I felt like I really hit a home run today with this day in history. Anybody know what happened on this day in history? You'll never guess. This is the day that Henry VIII was named Defender of the Faith by the Pope. Okay, so really fits in pretty well. Now that we're talking about the Anglican Reformation, Henry had this is before the Protestant Reformation really got started in England, and Henry had written a book defending the Catholic view of the sacraments against Luther. Maybe it was ghostwritten, I don't know, but he published it, and the Pope was so impressed that he named him Defender of the Faith. And it's interesting that to this day the monarchs in England use that title as one of their. In fact, you can see it on the coinage, or at least you used to. I would say Def Fid, Defensor Fide. I thought that was a good way to start off because, in a way, it kind of indicates some important points about the English Reformation. We talked a month or two ago about the beginning of the English Reformation, maybe down through Mary, and one of the things we talked about was how it was as though the English Reformation only went so far, and then it kind of stalled. There were a lot of Catholic holdovers, Roman Catholic holdovers, that kind of remained as part of the Church of England. And you can kind of see that just in the fact that Henry kept that title that had been given him by the Pope. I mean, I doubt that Calvin would have done that. You know, he would have repudiated that and disavowed what he had written before he was converted. But to Henry, he wanted to keep that continuity. It was important to him that, in his mind, what had really happened was that they had changed who the head was of the church. So instead of being the Pope, it was him. So he kept that title, and they kept a lot of aspects of Catholicism. Last week, we started talking about the Puritans. The Puritans were the party within the church who wanted to continue the Reformation from where it had gotten stalled, continue to reform the church. And many aspects of that they had in mind had to do with a lot of these things that had been retained from Roman Catholicism in the church. Okay, so Puritans, you know, that was kind of a term that was coined by their enemies. You know, there's some truth to it. They wanted to purify the church. They wanted to continue the reformation of the church. And we talked about how there were really two main areas that were at issue. Not so much theology at this point. You know, the Church of England had adopted the 39 Articles. We talked about those earlier. You know, those are a fairly reformed set of creedal statements. But what the Puritans were concerned about, in large part, was issues of church government and discipline, and issues of worship. And in both of those areas, things had not really changed all that much. From Roman, well, I shouldn't say not all that much, but they hadn't really completely reformed the church. Church government, of course, in the Church of England to this day, it's ruled by bishops, and really not very many bishops. Bishops who were over a fairly large region with a lot of churches, a lot of parishes. And not only that, but the monarch is the head of the church. To this day, it's the government, it's the secular government that appoints bishops in England, not here, not in this country, but in the Church of England, the government is really the head of the church, not the Pope, but you have a similar monarchical sort of system. So they were concerned about that because they didn't think that was really the biblical model of church government. They wanted rule by elders. They wanted sessions in individual churches. They wanted presbyteries, regional assemblies of ministers to discuss issues, come up with common understandings of what Scripture was teaching, and so on. They also wanted church discipline. They wanted ministers who were capable of fulfilling their office of minister. Ministers who understood scriptural teaching and held to it, They also wanted a purified church in the sense that they wanted people in the church who had a credible profession of faith, not just everyone in the village coming and partaking of the Lord's Supper, but those who could make a credible profession of faith. And you can see that many of these things are characteristics of Presbyterianism today. So we're talking here about really our forebears in Presbyterianism. They were also very concerned about worship. The Church of England had a tremendous emphasis on uniformity of worship. Of course, they had the Book of Common Prayer, and the idea was that all the churches in the realm would be pretty much doing the same thing on a given Sunday. And the government, the rulers of the church, were quite inflexible on that, even to the extent of requiring things that were not required in Scripture. And that many of the Puritan ministers felt that that was violating their conscience. Things like kneeling at communion. Not that that's necessarily wrong in itself, but to require that everyone do that in order to receive communion. Vestments, surplices, making the sign of the cross, reading from the Apocrypha, many holdovers from the medieval church that were really not scriptural. Puritans wished to have the freedom to worship in the way that God had prescribed and not the way that men had prescribed. Whereas the theory within the Church of England was that the church rulers, which ultimately meant the monarch, could prescribe rituals and that everyone had to follow those. So you can see that there's a lot of potential for conflict in the desire of the Puritans to further reform the church. Last week we talked about Queen Elizabeth. She was quite a Protestant champion in a lot of ways. She restored Protestantism as the religion of England after her sister Mary had tried to restore Catholicism. She defended Protestantism worldwide by providing English support to various national Protestant reform movements. But at home, she really took a strong line against the Puritans. She did not appreciate their desire to lessen the power of the monarch over the church. And she did all she could to keep Puritanism down in the church. She even had some Puritan preachers executed. She suppressed the attempts to have presbyteries. Really in a surprising way, she opposed the further reform of the church. We're going to, today, with the time we have, little time we have, we're going to talk about maybe the next couple of kings of England, where the conflict with the Puritans really became heated. In fact, they became so heated that Charles I was executed during this period. Not by the Presbyterians so much, but as a result of the conflicts. But before we get into those, what was going on in England, I think we need to have a little digression about what was happening in Scotland at this time. Because the progress of the Reformation in England and Scotland became very tied together during the early 1600s. Of course, the reform in Scotland is associated with the name of John Knox. And I feel kind of bad that we should have probably really had a class about John Knox and about the Scottish Reformation, but I don't really have a lot of material prepared on that. But what you should realize is that the Reformed Church became very firmly established in Scotland during Elizabeth's reign. It was a very different situation in Scotland. First of all, the monarchy was much weaker there, and the nobility was a lot stronger. You know, in England, Henry VIII was able to keep very firm control over the Reformation. In Scotland, the monarchs were very firmly Catholic. They were in alliance with France. That was kind of how they maintained their independence from England, by having a very strong alliance with France. Of course, France was Catholic. And the monarchs resisted the Reformation instead of cooperating with it. And they eventually failed in their attempt to suppress the Reformation in Scotland. In fact, Mary, Queen of Scots, who was a Catholic and who fought against the reformers, eventually was driven from Scotland. She became totally discredited, partly because of her immoral lifestyle, had to flee. She was in prison in England after she fled. But boy son, James VI of Scotland, James I of England, her son James became king at a very young age and came under the influence of the reformers in Scotland. And so you had a very different situation in Scotland. Instead of having a church that was basically ruled by the monarch, you had a Presbyterian church that was established in Scotland from the beginning with elders, church sessions, synods, a general assembly, the structure of church government a lot as we would have it today in the Presbyterian church. As James grew up, he wasn't very happy with the situation because, of course, it lessened his power. And he tried to fight against the church in a lot of ways, but he didn't really get very far. I wanted to read a quote. One of the reformed champions in Scotland after John Knox was a man named Andrew Melville. He was moderator of the General Assembly in Scotland during James' reign, after James came of age. And James was always trying to exercise control of the church, and the church was resisting that. In one heated meeting that Melville had with James, he said to James, "There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and there is Christ Jesus, the king of the church, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, not a lord, not a head, but a member." Very forthright statement of the concept of church government that was established in Scotland. It's hard to imagine any of the English reformers having said that to Henry VIII. So it's quite a difference between Scotland and England. Now, of course, it gets interesting in that James was Elizabeth's heir. He was maybe a great nephew or something like that. And so when Elizabeth died, James became king not only of Scotland, but also of England. And came south, took up residence in London. England, of course, was a much richer, more powerful kingdom. It was only natural that he transferred his court to London. And also, the king had a lot more power in England than he had had in Scotland. And so when James took the throne in England, he was able a lot more effectively to combat Puritanism, not only in England, but also to exercise more control over the church in Scotland. So this set up a big struggle between the monarchy and his ideas, the king's ideas of what the church should be like, and the Puritans and the further reforms that they wanted to carry out, really for these next two reigns, James and Charles. Let's talk about the struggles that James had with the Puritans in his reign. The Puritans had been pretty much beaten down under Elizabeth, but when James came to the throne, the Puritans took that opportunity to try to petition the king to redress some of their grievances. So early on, almost as soon as he arrived in the kingdom, there was a conference set up. The Puritans sent a delegation to the king. The bishops also had their delegates there. And Puritans kind of made their case to the king for some things that they would like to change in the church. And they had high hopes, since James was coming from Scotland, which had an established Presbyterian church, that they might get some redress. They asked really for some fairly small concessions. Freedom to not read from the Apocrypha. They weren't even asking that the Apocrypha be removed from the lectionary. They were just asking that ministers whose conscience bothered them about that would not be forced to do it. Freedom not to use the sign of the cross at baptism. Freedom not to wear surplices and other vestments. freedom from required ordination by the bishop. They felt that presbyteries ought to be able to ordain men, as we do today. Freedom not to kneel at communion. And a new translation of the Bible. Which of those do you think James granted? The only one was the new translation of the Bible. Of course, the King James Version that we have today. But the other requests that they made were rejected. And in fact, at this meeting, James really behaved quite harshly to the Puritans and made it clear that he was not interested in reaching any kind of accommodation. Of course, the bishops who were there encouraged James to be intransigent. They flattered him very heavily. The archbishop at the meeting told James, "Undoubtedly, your majesty speaks with the special assistance of God's Spirit." So this, James liked that. At the end of the meeting, James ridiculed the Puritans and the Presbyterians. I thought I'd read a couple quotes. He said, "Presbyterianism as well agreeth with monarchy as God and the devil. Then Jack and Tom and Dick and Will shall meet and at their pleasure censure me and my council and all our proceedings." So he's envisioning, okay, we have this local church session. Jack and Tom and Dick and Will are going to get together and they're going to sit around and they're going to criticize the way I'm running things. You know, he saw Presbyterianism as kind of a rival power center in the kingdom, and he really didn't want that. You know, you have to realize that at this time, there was no media. People didn't read newspapers or listen to the radio or television, and the weekly sermon, the minister would get up and talk to people. I mean, that was a very powerful force that the government wanted to have some control over. That would be a way they could communicate to people and influence them every week. And so losing control over that was scary to James. He also said to the bishops who were there, "If once you were out and they in place, I know what would become of my supremacy." He really didn't want to give them a foothold to lessen his power over the church. And then he said, "No bishop, no king, no nobility." He kind of saw it as a domino theory. If you get rid of the bishops, you're going to wind up getting rid of the king as well. And then he told the Puritans, "I will make them conform themselves or else harry them out of the land or else do worse." You hear that quote a lot in American history too, because harry them out of the land, a lot of them did leave land and come to the New World. "I will make them conform themselves." Well, he's talking about conforming to the established order, book of church order, the hierarchy in the church, and so on. He wasn't really interested in compromising with them. The Puritans didn't give up to try to get around some of these restrictions. They began establishing what they call lectureships. They couldn't really control the churches, but they did have a lot of support, not only among the people, but among the gentry, the landowners, some wealthy men, and they were able to raise money to establish lectureships, where they would hire a minister to regularly hold lectures at which he could preach to the people. So it was an alternate route to get the gospel to people who may be in a parish where the minister didn't even preach at all or was not really a believer, did not really understand proper doctrine. These lectureships were actually very popular. But James tried to put an end to this. Very interesting. One way he tried to fight it was by issuing what he called the Declaration of Sports, which encouraged people to engage in sports on the Lord's Day. And the purpose of this was so that they would not be tempted to go to these afternoon lectures to hear these Puritan ministers preach the word. So he wrote this document, you know, praising physical activity and encouraging everyone to use Sunday afternoons to go out and dance and play games and so on. Recreational sports. I quoted some of Richard Baxter last week. He had something to say about this too. He talked about how during this time the minister could hardly get the people to stop their play long enough to come into the church, even for the short evening service. They were supposed to be there for the evening service, but it was hard to get them to stop and come in. And he talked about how they would come in at the last minute, all sweaty and panting from their playing, and as soon as it was over, they'd run back out and start again. The king ordered the clergy to read this declaration of sports from the pulpit as well, which, of course, was hard for the Puritans to do. One Puritan did this by, he got up and read the Ten Commandments, and then he read the declaration that the king had written. And he said, "You have now heard the commandments of God and man. Obey which you please." So that was, sorry, because he obeyed the king, but maybe not in the way the king would have liked. James also prohibited preaching except on the text for the day that was in the Book of Church Order. And he forbade ministers to talk about predestination from the pulpit. So, you know, being the head of the church was not just a dead letter for James. Now, you have to keep in mind that James was a Calvinist. In fact, he was monarch during the Synod of Dort, and he sent delegates to represent the English church at the Synod of Dort, and the English churchmen signed on to the Synod of Dort. So this wasn't so much a doctrinal thing, really, as a matter of church government, church discipline, and worship. Although later, that changed. Under Charles I, Arminianism began to have a very big influence in the Church of England. Okay, well, let's move on to Charles. Let's see how far we can get on that. Charles continued his father's policies in many ways, except he took them even further. For instance, he married a French princess who was a Roman Catholic. And she was able to hold Roman Catholic worship services in her own chapel there. Charles was a Protestant, but a little bit like Solomon here, marrying foreign princesses. He also continued to persecute the Puritans. He established a church court called the Court of High Commission, whose members were appointed directly by him. And this church court would try Puritan ministers who were violating the king's regulations. And they were punished quite severely. They could be deprived of their positions, which would have basically meant being deprived of any means of earning a living as well. They were imprisoned. There were heavy fines. There were even floggings, branding, mutilation. Pretty savage persecution of the Puritans. They also required all ministers to take an oath, quote, that they would never consent to the alteration of the present government of the church by archbishops, bishops, deans, archdeacons, etc. And it was a particular grievance that etc. that they put on the end of the oath. So they're requiring people to take a vow before God, and then there's this etc. within the oath, which is, you know, almost like vowing that you're going to completely submit to the authorities, whatever they do. The other thing that Charles did was to continue his father's policy of trying to bring the Scottish church in line. Remember, the Scottish Church was Presbyterian, but Charles was continually trying to undermine that. He succeeded in getting bishops appointed again in Scotland. He abolished church sessions in Scotland. He instituted new rites that were more high church rites. He forbade General Assembly to meet without royal permission. Of course, that was already true in England. The English church's convocation could not meet without the king's permission. And then ultimately, he had a new prayer book prepared to be used in Scotland. So the idea was, it wasn't quite like the Book of Common Prayer, but it was a similar kind of idea, where he was going to impose this form of worship on all the churches in Scotland. And this was in 1637, after he had been on the throne for a while. I'll come back to the reaction to that in Scotland in just a minute. But the other thing he did in the Church of England was to appoint a new Archbishop of Canterbury who was an Arminian, Archbishop Laud. And Laud, of course, carried out a very savage anti-Puritan policy as well. Here's a quote from Archbishop Laud. He said, "My very soul abominates Calvinism, for it makes God, the God of all mercy, to be the most fierce and unreasonable tyrant in the world." It's hard to see how he could think that way and subscribe to the 39 Articles. But so now we have an Arminian who is the chief churchman in the Church of England, and he used his power to appoint Arminians to all of the other positions in the church that he could. One of the jokes from that time was, what do the Arminians hold? It was, what did they hold to? And the answer was, all of the best livings in the kingdom. So it was notorious that Laud was appointing only Arminians to hold all of the bishops and parish churches in the kingdom. Going back to Scotland, probably end with this. There was a day appointed, there was a Lord's Day appointed when all the ministers were to begin using the new Book of Common Prayer for Scotland. And Charles had some success in replacing ministers with his own people. Caused an outbreak of revolt in Scotland when this happened. When he had gone too far. He was trying to change the way that they thought God wanted them to worship, and there was a revolt. In fact, in Edinburgh at St. Giles Cathedral, when the minister got up and began reading from the new prayer book, one of the women in the congregation got up and threw a stool at the minister. And that was the signal for an outbreak. Not sanctioning that, but shows you there were very, very strong feeling. There was pretty much a collapse of royal authority in Scotland at that point. And they signed, many of them signed what they called the National Covenant in Scotland. Not only the nobility, but many of the population signed a pledge, ministers as well, a pledge to resist attempts to overturn the government of the Church of Scotland, to oppose errors and innovations that tended to tyranny and popery. So King Charles had a revolt on his hands in Scotland. Of course, you can see that this is a big problem for Charles. In order to effectively reassert his control in Scotland, he's going to need support at home in England. And he already has a lot of the people of England upset with his religious policy there. And so I'm not going to be able to finish today this interesting story, but what ultimately happens is that the Presbyterians in Scotland make common cause with the Puritans in England to resist the policy of King Charles. And eventually they are able to prevail over him. No way we're going to finish that today, though. Next time, maybe, if the other men are willing, we can talk about the rise of the Puritans to a position where they could reform the church. And a big part of that was the writing of the Westminster Confession and catechisms, as well as a directory for worship and a form of church government. That was a culmination of their aim that they had pursued really ever since the beginning of the Reformation. And they were successful for a while, but eventually at the Restoration they were driven from power again. But we'll have to talk about that next time. All right, well, I'm sorry I did all the talking today, but a lot to say. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been at work in the church through all ages, through all generations. We thank you even though there have been so many struggles that have been faced by your church, we know that you have been at work. Thank you for the ways that we can learn from the struggles of our forebears in the faith. Thank you for the courage that has been shown in the past. Thank you for the insights that we can gain from seeing those struggles. We thank you especially for the work of the men who devised the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, and the way that those documents still speak to us today and encourage us in our faith. We pray that you would continue to use these classes next week and in the ongoing series. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.